Please open up to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25. What would lead a king, the most powerful man in the nation, the ruler, to tear his robes in desperation? What would ever lead a king to take off his robes and put on sackcloth and so admit that he had no power over a situation? What would lead a king to admit publicly that he is powerless to help his people? Those are very unkingly things to do. But it's exactly what King Hezekiah did. When, as a king of Judah, one of the few righteous kings of Judah, when Assyria came and invaded Judah, Hezekiah realized fully that he had no power to save his people. And so he tore his robes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went to God, and he proclaimed himself fully dependent upon God. And as you know, many of you know, that story is one of God bringing victory where there really was no hope. God brought victory over a mighty nation. Assyria was a mighty and a terrible nation, and God brought them victory. And we bring up this story tonight, first of all, because Hezekiah is actually mentioned here in Proverbs. If you look down to verse 1, Hezekiah is the one who, at least for this part of Proverbs, he's the one who saved this. He's the one who had this written. But also because Hezekiah himself is a great example of what we're going to read tonight. We're going to read about what it means to be a king, what it means to serve a king. And Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah, knew deep down, especially when faced with Assyria and then later Babylon, he knew that he really served another king. So the great question that this passage will answer for us tonight is, how am I to live in Christ's kingdom? There's really good instruction here for how we relate to authority and do so in a way that glorifies God. But really, this is ultimately, how do I live in Christ's kingdom? How do I live in the king's service? So with that, let us turn our attention to God's Word. We'll read verses 1 through 15. Please give careful attention to God's Word. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said that you come up here than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another. Or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstance. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your word and for this part of it. We come to Proverbs, and Lord, rejoice that you have good instruction for us. Lord, how desperately we need just to know how to live our lives in a way that glorifies you. We realize, Lord, that even the understanding and then the obedience of this passage depends on your Holy Spirit. So give us understanding and give us the discipline to obey. We pray this for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen. Just by way of placing us in the context of Proverbs, we are in a new section tonight. We went through the 30 sayings of Proverbs, and then we saw in chapter 24 a separate little section. And chapter 25 really begins a new section that runs roughly through chapter 27. It's a passage that's marked by similes. How many of you high schoolers know what a simile is? It's a comparison using like or as. And this is that part of the book of Proverbs that has a bunch of those, and it really is really helpful for our understanding. We'll see some of those tonight. So we're in a new section, and this is the section that Hezekiah himself had written. Hezekiah employed men to make sure that the kingdom would not lose the words and the wisdom of Solomon. And in that, Hezekiah himself saw to the duties that kings were supposed to be about. If you remember back in Deuteronomy 17, before they ever had kings, God told the people, if you have kings or when you have kings, this is what they're supposed to be like. And hear what he said. And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. I think we can see in this one verse, just a simple historical note, one of the reasons that Hezekiah was successful as a king, because he valued the word and the law of God, and he preserved it and made sure that he knew it, so when that time came, he was not exalted in his mind or his heart above his brothers. So that's a matter of context. I also want to point you down to verse 7. And some of you certainly saw there's a difference in how this is translated. The end of verse 7, there's kind of the last phrase in verse 7, either goes with verse 7 or with verse 8. It could be, then for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen, period. Or it could be, what your eyes have seen, don't go out and hastily argue. It's not a big difference, but I know some of your translations put that with verse 8. And it probably works a little better with verse 8, but it doesn't make a big change in the meaning. So, let's turn our attention to the passage then. As we come to this passage, it's good for us before we jump into it and examine it to realize that there is in this passage really a challenge to two kind of American ways of thinking. And that's not to say that these are necessarily wrong, but there's some things that we may assume, especially as Americans, that if we believe it all the way through, it's really going to hurt our understanding and application of this passage. Then the first one is egalitarianism. Egalitarianism. And that just is the idea that everybody is equal, right? And that's in our founding documents. All men are created equal. And in one sense, that's absolutely right. All men are created with the image of God, and all men have the sin in them, and all men need a Savior. And when they become Christians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. So in one sense, all men are created equal. But if we take that and we apply it all the way through life, we run into a problem. And that problem is authority. And in another very real way, all men are not created equal, because some men are created to be leaders, and some men are not. Some men are created to be led. And so when we kind of take that egalitarianism and apply it throughout life, we're going to have a hard time when we come to authority, because we're going to see that we're just as equal as them, and we're going to kind of buck against that authority. So we need to put that away. And another way this might affect us is the fact that we do still live in a country where we are governed sort of by ourselves. It's a government of, by, and for the people. And we can be thankful for that, that we can participate in government. But in a sense, that can lead to a mindset of autonomy, that the American people, because they can vote out of office whoever they don't like, end up never really knowing what it means to have a king. That we're born in a democracy and we vote people into office, and that's okay. It's not the only way to do things. But we don't really know what it means to have a king, somebody that we can't vote out of office. Somebody that is higher than us. Somebody that is really an authoritative ruler. So think about that as we come to this passage. Another thing that this passage really challenges is the American tendency, these days especially, toward a right of information. A right of information. We live in, some people say, the information age. You can go home tonight, you can get on a computer, and you can go to Google, and you can find any fact you want. In seconds, you can get any piece of information that you want, unless it's classified or something like that. But this passage really kind of goes against that. This passage and the rest of the Bible says, although you may be able to find facts that you want, you can't know everything. And that needs to be okay with you. There needs to be mystery in life. There needs to be secret things that aren't revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. And part of the mystery, part of that secret things has to do with how we relate to our King. So with those two things, under just keeping them in their place, it's good to have information. It's good that we consider each other as equals in one way. But keeping them in their place will help us to understand this passage better. Well, what do we see in verse 2? We see the glory of God. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Other versions say it's the glory of God to hide things. We may really initially kind of scratch our heads at that. What does that mean? What does that mean that it's the glory of God to hide things? Don't we, after all, really value the fact that God is a God who hasn't hidden Himself? He has revealed Himself to us. And in one sense, He's a God who reveals, and His glory is in revealing. And so this isn't necessarily in the fact that God is a secretive God. He's not. He wants us to know Him. But this is the idea that God is above us. And in some ways, He is unsearchable by us. And Paul talks about this in Romans 11, the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of God's thought. Who can know God's thought? Who can demand anything of God that God should repay him? Another idea that's fit into this verse is that God's power is revealed in creation. There is a sense in which God has revealed Himself in creation, but also revealed Himself in a way that it's also hidden. That there's things to search out. We don't know everything about this creation, and He has hidden Himself in this world. And as scientists go about and they do their work of discovering this world, they are unpacking the hiddenness of God. And the work of science is the work of finding the glory of God in nature. So God has glorified Himself in hiding His glory and hiding His power. Well, in a similar way, it says the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And so that what we see in verse 2 and 3 then is what a great king looks like. What does a good king look like? There are at least a couple of things here. The first is that a good king searches out things. And that is that anybody who rules ought to know what's going on under him. Good kings have always kept tabs on what's going on in my kingdom. Where are my armies? How's the economy? And they ought to know and they ought to search those things out. Even more, King Solomon is a good example of somebody who searched out not just the facts of his kingdom, but searched out wisdom, searched out the right way to live life. This is what a good king looks like, somebody who knows what's going on and searches it out. But then it says, beyond that, the heavens for height and the earth for depth, the heart of kings is unsearchable. Well, there's an interesting verse. The heart of kings is unsearchable. Do you know this is the only time in Scripture where something other than God is called unsearchable? It's the only time when anything other than God, when the Bible proclaims that you cannot know this. You cannot know the heart of kings. Well, what is it really saying there? It's not saying that the king is God. It's not even saying that the king is like God. He's not approaching deity. But it's saying that those who serve a king don't have a right to know what's going on in his head and in his heart. What do you do when you turn on the TV for news? What's the first thing that comes up? These days, it's always politics. And the American people have a right to know what's going on in the White House. And because we put him there and because we pay him and all this stuff. The American people have a right to know almost what's going on in his head. What's he thinking? What's he planning? But it's not the case when you have a king. When you have a king, you don't have a right to know what's going on in his head because he's a king and you're his servant. And it especially applies then when we come to Christ in a minute. Well, what does a good king do? We see in verse 4 that a good king establishes his kingdom in righteousness. It says, take away the dross from the silver, and out will come a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Think about that picture. You're smelting silver, and the dross, the impurities come to the surface, and you take them away, and then you make your vessel, then you make your cup, or your vase, or whatever it is, and then it's beautiful, and it's strong. If you had left the dross in there, it would have been a weak vessel, liable to be broken, and it would have been an ugly one. But you take that out, it gains strength and it gains beauty. In a similar way, a king is called to establish his throne in righteousness. He is called to get rid of wickedness, to expunge it first from his midst and then from all the kingdom. And so we can, even here, the rulers of our land can take heed. How are you going to choose who you surround yourself with? Presidents and governors and senators have a responsibility to get rid of wickedness from their midst. It's not good enough to have smart advisors. You must have righteous advisors. So the king's great duty is to establish his kingdom in righteousness. Now there is, in these few verses, really good instruction for our president. He needs to be like this. He needs to get rid of wickedness. He needs to establish our country in righteousness. But even more than that, even more than simply applying this to earthly rulers, we see here an ideal king, don't we? Every time we come to a passage about kings, we see that I've never really known anybody like this. We've never really had a president that's this good. There aren't any kings in the history of the world that are this good. And so it points us past humans. It points us to King Jesus. It points us to the one who is both man and God and who was raised so that he could be king. So we can look back through the same verses and then see not just what should human rulers be like, but what Christ is like. What is the greatness of Christ our King? Back to verse 2. The glory of kings is to search out a matter. You know that Christ Jesus is on His throne and that He knows what's going on in His kingdom. There's nothing outside of His thought. There's nothing outside of His sight. He knows what's going on in His kingdom. His kingdom encompasses the whole world and He has perfect information because He knows the Father's heart and because He is omniscient over creation. Also, the greatness of Christ as King from verse 5 is that He is removing wickedness, that His throne is established in righteousness. At the end of the sermon, we're going to sing Psalm 101. And we're going to sing it because of this right here, that Christ, in a way, in Psalm 101, is promising to the Father that He will remove wickedness from His midst. He will remove it from the church and ultimately from the world. That's a guarantee that we have because Christ is King. And even on this day, this day of Easter, and any day that we celebrate the resurrection, any Sunday, why was it that Christ was raised from the dead? There are lots of reasons, actually. One is to secure the victory. One is so that you could partake in the resurrection of life. But another one was so that Christ could reign. Christ was brought from the dead so that He could be set on the throne by the Father to reign over all creation. So Christ is King, and we see the greatness of our King in these few verses. Well, as you know, the idea of the book of Proverbs is the idea of a father training his son. And the father wants his son to be able to act and carry himself well when he is serving the king. And so that's what the rest of the passage is concerned with. And there are really three general areas in which the father instructs the son, which Solomon instructs us in how we serve the king. And the first is the area of humility in verses 6 and 7. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. We need to be humble people. We must be humble people. First and foremost, we must have humility toward Christ. I'll tell you, as I've gone through Proverbs, as we've been going through Proverbs, I'm more and more convinced that humility is the fundamental posture of a Christian. Tomorrow, providentially, softball season starts. And you can think about almost any sport. And if you're having problems in softball hitting or in baseball hitting, or if you're having problems in bowling or doing it well, if you're having problems in golf, and you go to talk to somebody about how do I get help for this, what's the first thing they're going to do? If they know what they're talking about, they're going to look at how you're standing. They're going to look at where your feet are. They're going to look at your posture and your stance. Because your arms can be as big as tree trunks. But if you aren't standing in the right spot, you aren't standing the right way, you won't be able to hit the ball. And in the same way, humility is where our feet are. This is the posture of a Christian toward Christ. This is the way you came into the kingdom. You came bowing to the ground saying, all I have is Jesus Christ. There's so much humility in becoming a Christian and it needs to stay that way. Humility is how you must approach Christ. And it's also how you must approach the rest of life through Christ. And it's almost, it keeps coming back up in Proverbs, and it's almost to the point where we could say humility is the key to wisdom, at least a key to wisdom. It orients us, it keeps us pointed in the right direction. And let's just remind ourselves about what humility is for a minute. Humility is a proper assessment of reality. That's all it is. Humility is an accurate picture of what's real. Humility is not convincing ourselves that we are the worst people ever. Humility is not thinking, I'm worse than everybody else. Humility is knowing God. Humility is magnifying Christ in your mind and in your heart, setting Him as part as Lord and you as His servant. If you do that, you're a humble person. Those who serve God have to be humble people. So first and foremost, we must be humble toward Christ. If you're going to obey Him, you must be humble toward Him. But second, we have to be humble toward people, and especially those God has put in leadership over us, which is what's going on here. I want to remind you that Jesus preached on this passage, so we're in good company tonight. Jesus brought this back up, and He said it doesn't just apply to your earthly relationships, but this principle applies to all of life. You imagine that you go to a dinner where there's a dignitary, somebody very important, and you waltz in, and you don't really know where to sit, but you see him sitting at the head of the table, and you think, well, there's a seat right there. That's where I'm going. And you waltz right up there, kind of hike your belt buckle up, and sit right down and start to strike up a conversation. And then a couple big, burly guys come and ask you very quietly, you need to move. That's saved for somebody else. You can imagine the embarrassment. You can imagine the horror. Your face would turn red and you'd be demoted all the way down. Much better, Jesus said and Proverbs said, is to go and assume a position of humility and wait till they call you up to the front of the table. You must be brought low in order to be brought high, in order to be honored. And simply put, the application of this is that we need to assume positions of humility and accept positions of honor. That whenever you go into situations, whenever you go into conversations, whenever you go into whatever it is, whatever you're doing in life, you assume a position of humility. You assume, you consider yourself in relation to Christ, and you go into whatever situation is with humility, and you wait. And then when that invitation comes, you accept the position of honor. It's not enough just to always be super humble if you don't accept the honor. But you have to wait for the honor to be offered. And this is really key in our relationships. It's key even in interpersonal relationships. You come to people and you need to come to them with humility. You need to come humbly knowing who you are in relation to them and to Christ. And you wait for them to invite you up in their life. You wait for them to invite you closer to their life and don't assume too much. We can even think here about how we think of ourselves before others. And Paul told us in Philippians, you consider others better than yourselves. Do we do that? How are you doing in that? Are you humbling yourself before your brothers and sisters because you're humbled before Christ? So first, in the service of the King, we must be humble people. Well, second, we see that we must also be peace-loving people, peace-pursuing people. This is verses 8 through 10. Christ is very reassuring to me that Proverbs is it's a very real book. It doesn't paint a picture of life that's unrealistic. It's not all flowers and skipping through daisies and whatnot. It's very real. And Christ knows that even if you follow me, you give yourself to me, there's going to be conflict. There will be conflict in your life. If not this week, then maybe next week. The question is how we're going to deal with it. Well, we see some really very wonderfully practical do's and don'ts. So let's look at verse 8. Don't go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? The first don't in the kingdom, as far as pursuing peace. Don't rush in to conflict. It's often that we need to have conflict. There are things that have to be dealt with. Don't rush into it. So many mistakes are made because we rush into conflict. Now we need to balance this out with the other scriptural teaching that says don't go to bed angry. If you have something on your heart that's keeping you angry at somebody, that has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with in humility. But if there's a situation that you know needs to be dealt with, there's going to be conflict. Don't rush into it. Take your time and be wise about it. The second don't that's there in that passage is don't assume that yours is the accurate perspective. What's implicit in verse 8 is that the person who rushes out and heads into conflict thinks that he or she knows what's going on. But because he has rushed so much to get there, the facts are brought out, and he or she really didn't know what was going on at all. When I was working on this sermon, I was at the library this week and sitting in one of the nice rooms they have, and it had a window. I was looking out on South Street there. There was a window, and I was thinking to myself as I was doing this very point, this is just like so often we live life thinking that our view, like this window, is the whole reality. And I thought about it. What if somebody ran by that window and then somebody ran right after them? I could think something really bad. I could think, he's trying to get her and I need to go get him and tackle him and beat him up. But they might just be running. They might just be running a race. And so our view on life is often just a window. And if we rush into conflict and we assume that the way we see things is the correct perspective, we're going to be humbled really quick when the facts are brought out. That's not to say don't be concerned, but it is to say there are always two sides to a story. Every parent knows that. There are always two sides. You need to make sure you get all the information. Another one in verse 9. Argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you and the evil report about you will not pass away. In dealing with conflict, don't gossip. Don't gossip. A few things seem as petty, but yet carry so much power for destruction as gossip. It's easy to fool ourselves into thinking that gossip is productive or necessary. Sometimes we're heading into conflict and we just want to talk to somebody else about it, and we convince ourselves that this is good because I'm just getting counsel. This is good because we're going to pray about it afterward. But if it's still gossip, it's gossip. If you're revealing something to somebody that doesn't have anything to do with that situation, you need to stop. We need to not reveal the secrets one to another. There may be a place to get counsel about a conflict that's coming up. You need to get counsel from spiritual authority. You need to not gossip when you do it. So what is the positive? Those are the don'ts. The positive is do go to the person. It says verse 9, argue your case with your neighbor. Don't rush to do it, but do it. Do go to the person you have a problem with. It's not enough to talk to everybody around them. You have to go to them. And this is just a call for us as a church, a reminder for us as a people of God, how we're going to deal with each other faithfully and lovingly. If you have a problem with me, you have a responsibility to come to me, not to everybody else in the congregation. If you have a problem with somebody else, you have a duty before God to go to them. And it's so easy to go to everybody else but them. And so what we need to do, first of all, is just commit one to another that when I have an issue, when I have a question, when I have something that I'm worried about, I'm going to come to you and you're going to do it for me. And when you come to me and you want to talk about somebody else, I'm going to tell you to go to them and deal with it according to Scripture. And that's what we need to do. That's the principle of dealing with each other. And what this means is that relationships have responsibilities. Oftentimes we think relationships exist for our pleasure and our benefit. And they do a lot, but also relationships bring with them responsibilities. And if you're a member of this church, you covenanted, not just with the elders of this church, but with everybody in this church to live faithfully together. And part of that is just dealing faithfully with each other, bringing these issues to each other lovingly. And we'll see in a minute how you bring it. We'll see the method of speech, but just the fact that we need to bring it to each other. Well, what happens if we don't? Well, if you gossip, you're going to get a reputation as a gossip, and that reputation doesn't go away easily. We see in verse 10. What will happen if you don't go to people and you begin to spread conflict in the churches? You will find shame, and it will last. Christ does not treat kindly people who bring conflict into His church, people who bring so disunity. So we need to be peace-loving and peace-pursuing people. It's not enough just to love peace, we have to pursue it. And finally, we need to fulfill our calling with faithfulness. We see this in verses 11 through 15. The first thing we need to do faithfully, we can see in verse 13, which is to carry the message faithfully. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his master. We need to bear the message faithfully. And one of the God said in the Ten Commandments, you will not take my name in vain. And often when I was a kid, all I thought that meant was I'm not going to cuss. I'm not going to say swear words that involve God's name. That means so much more. That as a Christian, you bear the message of God and you need to bear it faithfully with your words and with your life. And when you do it, this says, you are like to God snow at a time of harvest, which I can only assume is very refreshing when you're out in the field and the snow comes and it's cold and it's refreshing and you get to keep doing your work in that. Christ loves it when we bear the message faithfully. But then it goes on in verse 14 to talk about those who don't. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. You can imagine in your mind a farmer. A farmer who has planted his crops and is just waiting for it to rain. That's the part of farming they can't control. And they see the clouds coming and they're the right color and they're the right shape. And they come and they hover over the fields. And it just blows wind. And they move on and they dissipate. God says it's that kind of disappointment that you can bring to Jesus when you deal falsely. Jude, in the small book of Jude, may quote this verse, or at least he refers to it. And it talks about false teachers. It talks about false teachers, a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. The idea in this verse is not somebody who says something about himself that's not true, that I tell you I'm 10 feet tall and I can dunk a basketball. It's not that kind of boasting. This is the boasting of a false teacher. Somebody who comes to people and promises them things that they cannot deliver. People who come to the poor in Jesus' name and say, if you turn to Jesus, you will be rich. That's a false teacher. That is a cloud without rain for a field that needs rain. And Jude talked about these, about these false teachers that preach what seems like a gospel but is no gospel. It says they are clouds without water, carried along by wind. They are autumn trees without fruit. They are doubly dead. They are uprooted. So how do we deal faithfully? We deal faithfully with the message. We know the gospel. We need to know the gospel and be able to bring it to people. And then we get more personal, back to verse 11 and 12. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstance. I said a couple minutes ago that we were going to get some instruction about how to go to people. And this is really good instruction here about how to go to people. But we need to think first about the picture. Apples of gold and settings of silver. We've never seen that. And not many people have ever seen apples of gold, but the idea here is to combine beauty and value. The idea is to combine apples, which are delicious, apples which are a delight to us, and gold and silver, which is extremely valuable. And so words that are put in their right circumstance are valuable and they're delicious. They're a delight to the soul. And so another version says there's a word fitly spoken. Words must fit the situation for them to be apples of gold and settings of silver. Now, if we wanted in my home to get a new piece of furniture, and I went out and my wife commissioned me to buy a piece of furniture, which would be unwise, but I went out and I said, here's the space and here's a piece of furniture. I went and I brought it home and I put it there. She may or may not be happy with it. It may fit geometrically in the spot that I have for it, but it may be completely the wrong color. In fact, I can almost guarantee you that it would be the wrong color, the wrong pattern, maybe the wrong piece of furniture, the wrong type of padding or whatever. For something to fit, it has to fit all the way around. It has to completely fit the situation. And so what I want to remind you of is something I think I've said before during a time in Proverbs. But when I was in college, even more than now, I needed this teaching. I needed to be reminded how to speak to people. And I still need it. And a man who was discipling me saw this need in my life, saw that I was harsh, very harsh in my dealing with people. And he gave me an acronym that really helped me. And the acronym is 10. And that means these are tests for our words. Well, how do I know whether or not I should say something? And the acronym is 10. Is it truthful? Is what you're saying right? Is it true? And E, is it edifying? Is it going to build people up or is it going to tear them down? And N, is it necessary? So much of what we say doesn't accord to one of those things and it has to fit all of them, especially in the area of really dealing with serious topics. It's fine to sit around and have conversations and just to flow back and forth, but there are times when you know that you're going to have to go to somebody and have a serious conversation. There are times when you sit down and you need to give counsel to somebody. You need to confront a sin. You need to confess a sin. Your words need to be fit for the situation. They have to be true. But it's not enough to be true. It's not enough to be right. And that's what I used to think. I'm right, so I ought to say it. It's just not enough. It has to be encouraging. It has to build people up. If it doesn't, simply put it, it's not Christ-like if you're not building people up. And it has to be necessary. So many of the things we say are true, and they may in fact be edifying, but they're not really necessary. You can't just add burdens upon people. So 10, is it truthful? Is it edifying? Is it necessary? And to follow up on that, you can look down to verse 15. Another way we go to people is patiently and gently. By patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. So when you have opportunity to deal with conflict, your ultimate goal is to glorify Christ. How are you going to do that? You go with gentleness. You go with patience. You go with truth. You go with encouragement. And you make sure that you need to go. Well, another thing we see then is in verse 12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Sometimes you are the person who needs to go to somebody else. You've seen a sin in somebody's life and you need to confront them. Other times, you're the one that needs to be confronted. What's going to happen next time somebody comes to you and wants to press upon you something they've seen in your life? When they confront you with sin, they challenge you. What's it going to be like? Are you going to accept reproof? Are you going to accept it when somebody says, this is wrong and you need to change and this is what the Word of God says? What's your attitude toward the rebukers in your life, toward those who love you enough to confront you gently and lovingly? And this really bears first and foremost on you kids. All of you kids, the question for you is, how do you look at your parents? What do you think about your parents when they are disciplining you? When they come to you and they say, this is not right. This is what the Word of God says. You need to change. The Bible says that if you are wise, you will look at that and it will be as gold and as silver to you. It will be precious. Somebody who can come to you and lovingly rebuke you is a friend that you need to hold on to for the rest of your life. Somebody who can bring you the Word of God and impress it upon you with love is somebody you've got to hold on to, because that is so valuable. It is one of the ways that God designed for us to grow into the image of Christ. So do we value discipline? Do we value those people who are willing to step out on that limb and challenge us? So there are these three things, at least these three things in serving the King. We serve the King with humility. We serve Him seeking faithfulness. And we also serve Him dealing with conflict, seeking peace. And again, I want to remind you of Hezekiah. Regardless of your position, we need to serve the King. Hezekiah, who was the most powerful man in his country, bowed his face to the ground before the King, showing great humility. He sought peace. When he could have run out to war, he sought peace through the wisdom and the counsel of God. He was a faithful man who kept the Word of God, kept it close to him. The King of all the universe has invited you into His service. This week, you're going to have opportunity to bring Jesus Christ glory with how you serve Him. What a wonderful position that you can glorify Christ just by the words you speak, just by your attitude of humility and faithfulness. So where will you change this week? What were you challenged by from this passage? Make application. There are myriads of application. What conversations do you know that you have to have this week? Plan them out. Plan them out so that they will be truthful and edifying and necessary. What of your habits need to be changed? How will you work on your relationships this week? It's so good to have a King. It's so good to have a King who's authoritative, who searches out everything, who knows everything and is in control. And it's so good to serve Him and that we have instruction in how to do it. So let's do it by His power, by His grace. This is how we are to serve the King this week and the rest of our life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are King, and we praise You for that. You've been exalted. After Your resurrection, You ascended into heaven. You sat down at the right hand of the Father, and You reign, Lord, with power, with might. You see all things, and You have a perfect plan for Your kingdom. Lord, we love to be called Your servants. We love that we can come in the presence of the King and serve Him. No longer do we serve Satan. No longer do we serve our own needs, but we have a King who has called us to Himself, a righteous King, a trustworthy King. Lord, these things that we've seen tonight are challenges for us. We are not by nature humble people. Would You show us Yourself, Your majesty, Your glory, so that we would be humbled and that we would conduct our relationships with humility. Lord, we also are not naturally a peace-seeking people. We often even delight in conflict. Lord, when we have opportunities to speak with others in matters of conflict, help us to do it in a way that's loving. Help us to do it in a way that glorifies and pleases You. And Lord, we also have this message, this gospel to bring. We want to do it faithfully. We want to deal with others faithfully, with each other faithfully. Lord, do this in our midst. Make us a faithful people. Shut our mouths when we are apt to gossip. Keep us from unfaithful doings, unfaithful conversations with others. Make us a peace loving and faithful people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 101. Psalm 101 can be kind of looked at in several ways. One is that this is a promise you make to God. I will permit no base thing, no evil thing before my eyes. I hate unfaithful doing. It will not cleave to me. And it's right to sing that to God from your heart. I'm not going to let evil dwell with me. But ultimately, we know this is only true of Jesus Christ and of His church, of His family. So this is really a song that Christ sings to God about you. He's not going to leave evil in you. He's not going to leave base things in the church. And it's a good promise and a wonderful thing to think about. So let's stand and sing to God Psalm 101. Sing the first stanza again as our doxology. Receive now God's blessing. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord make His countenance to shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.